When John the Baptist began his ministry, as we open the pages of the New Testament, his message to Israel was very short, much like Jonah's. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Christ himself took that self-same message into his mouth, upon his lips, and preached to the nation of Israel, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And for many of us, as we see the New Testament unfold, we realize the reaction to that message was not what one might expect as the Messiah comes to his nation. The leaders of the people, the vast majority of those in Israel, refused the message of Christ. They refused him as the Messiah, and not only refused to believe, but were incited and angered by that message and rebelled even more. Yet we see an odd phenomenon, and that is tax collectors and sinners and Gentiles believe and are welcomed into the kingdom of God. We see even in that opening of the New Testament, there are two responses to the message of the prophet, Jesus Christ. One has faith and repents of their evil ways, acknowledges that they are sinful before their Maker. And the other hardens their heart, thinking that God wouldn't possibly judge them because they're Israel after all. They're God's people. And of course, we see two different outcomes because of these two responses. Sinners and tax collectors have the gates of heaven open wide for them, despite all their flaws. The nation of Israel has the gates of the kingdom closed upon them. And the New Testament, of course, ends with that horrid prediction of a destruction coming upon the people of Israel because they would not heed the voice of Christ. You see, there is either unbelief, which refuses to repent and hardened its heart, or there is faith, which will receive the word of the prophet and do what is necessary in response to it. But we realize that before we get to the New Testament, God had already been sending a very similar message to the nation of Israel. The message that John the Baptist had on his lips was new in that the kingdom had finally come, but it was not new in that God was always calling his people to repent. Yet over and over they had refused. We see even in the book of Jonah, this time in history, that Jonah has been sent away from Israel. Because they've already heard the message of the prophets, and they don't care. And so Jonah is actually now carrying a message of repentance to Israel's enemies up north, to Assyria, to Nineveh. And the question will be, what will they do when they hear the same message that went to God's people from the same God of the covenant? What will these pagans do, whom we know are sinful and have no right to God's kingdom? What will they do when they hear the voice of God through his prophet? First thing we want to see in our text this morning is that when God commands his people, the correct response is immediate and full obedience. When God commands his people, the correct response is immediate and full obedience. We see here in the first 3.5 verses a second chance, so to speak. We see God's word and Jonah's response revisited. Look in verses 1 and 2 as we go to the text of Jonah again. We see a scene that hopefully is very familiar to us. You should have been hearing this text, and maybe you weren't, and I'll forgive you if you weren't. You should have been hearing this text and say, you know, this sounds familiar. It's like I've heard this before. Because that's what the author of this book wants you to hear, that God is giving the exact same three commands that he gave to Jonah in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That God is repeating, nearly verbatim, the exact same message to Jonah. It's as if Jonah's life has just had the rewind button hit on it, and he has been brought back to chapter 1, and God says, okay, let's start over. You trying to run to Tarshish and the whale and all those terrible things. Okay, those are behind us. I've vomited you up on shore. You've seen my power. Here we go again. Get up, go to Nineveh, and preach whatever I tell you. You see the same three verbs, get up and go and preach. And there are very few differences in the text, though there are some subtle ones. We notice it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and in chapter 1 we learned the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Well, God doesn't tell us that this time. Instead, he says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Just helping us remember that Jonah didn't quite listen the first time. And so Jonah's given him a second chance, of course, after taking him through God's special providence to prepare him to be obedient this time. The first message was to preach against Nineveh, for her sins had come up before the presence of God. And this time, God doesn't tell him that. Instead, he says, you go, and when you get there, or on your way there, I will tell you exactly what to say. And of course, the biggest difference is what we see in the beginning of verse 3, and that is Jonah's response, correct? The first time God has given these commands, and as we have seen in the Old Testament, the writing of the Old Testament author often takes on patterns, and those patterns speak truth to us. So when God says, get up and go and preach, we expect to hear, and he got up, and he went, and he preached, and that tells us, okay, everything's okay, they're obedient, and they're following God's word to a T. And when we don't see that, we think, something happened. Why is this person being so disobedient? Well, remember in the first chapter, Jonah got up all right, so far so good, but he went in the completely opposite direction from where God had told him. And we think right off the bat, okay, that's bad. Something's wrong with God's prophet that he's being so disobedient. Well, this time that's all changed. Sure enough, the same three verbs that God has given Jonah to do, he will fulfill just as God has told him. Jonah gets up and he goes to Nineveh. And we see that immediate and complete response. Jonah, if you will, has been changed to a certain extent. And we'll see that it was not quite enough change. God will deal with that in time to come. But Jonah has gotten smart enough to realize, I have got to go to Nineveh, because the last time I tried to get away from God, things didn't go my way. And here I am on the shore again, freshly thrown up by a fish. I think I'll obey this time just what God has said. We surely see that God is merciful to Jonah, but he's also very persistent in getting his will done. God wasn't really giving Jonah a bunch of options here. Hey, I have a deal for you. Would you please get up and go to Nineveh and preach for me? God was telling Jonah, this is what you're going to do for me. Now, he gives it in the form of a command, and surely man, as he hears the command of God, has some options, namely, follow God or follow his own will. Jonah chose the latter the first time around, but he saw that when he followed his own will, number one, it got him into a huge mess in the middle of an ocean, almost dying at the bottom of the sea, and then into the belly of a great fish. And he still got vomited up to the shore, and he still has the same commands to deal with, right? He couldn't get away from God. God was going to get his way with him. And it was almost like those old mafia movies, you know. We can do it, you know, the hard way or the easy way. But the point is, you know, we're going to do it our way. So you have the choice. You can either make it easy on yourself, you know, minus the shipwreck and the almost drowning and the fish. You can do it that way if you want. Or you can just obey my word and have things go a little bit smoother for you. And Jonah, of course, has learned his lesson to a certain extent. We will see, of course, as we've mentioned, that Jonah doesn't learn his lesson in full. But what the author is trying to communicate to us is that a change has really occurred, and God is going to get his way. And this is important. This is important, especially in light of what's going to follow in this text. God has wanted something from Jonah, and Jonah said no, and God still got his way. Why? Because God's sovereign. He does whatever he wants. But then we're going to see something today that we're going to deal with in detail next week, where God says he's going to destroy Nineveh, and then at the end of the text it says God changed his mind, and he didn't do what he had sworn that he was going to do. So in Jonah's life, we say, well, God is absolutely sovereign over every detail. He throws a wind. He prepares a fish. He commands the fish to swallow Jonah. He commands the fish to throw Jonah up. Obviously, God is controlling everything in the scene. And then all of a sudden, we get in chapter 3, and we see God changing what he swore to do to a nation. And that, of course, should at least raise some questions. But so far, at least, what we know is that God has accomplished his will in Jonah's life, and he's done it through commands, and God urges his people, surely, to follow his word. God is going to accomplish his will with or without us, in one sense. like Jonah has found out, but we can do it the easy way or the hard way. The second thing we want to see in our text in verses 3 and 4 is that when God pronounces judgment, what can man do? When God pronounces judgment, what can man do? We see God's words of judgment in verses 3b and 4 when it says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and he said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" Jonah has obviously received his message from God. God says, "You're going to preach whatever I tell you," and this is obviously what God has told him. And Jonah's trip, this long journey from Israel to Nineveh, has concluded with a five-word Hebrew message. This is his whole prophetic proclamation. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's not five words in English, but don't worry about that. We're talking about Jonah's message from his mouth. 5 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That is the whole message that he has come to proclaim to the city. This is what God has told him to do. Some of you might wonder why more pastors don't take up the five-word message theory. This day we'll try to go short, but five words is completely beyond the pale for me anyway. It says he's entered Nineveh, and it's an extremely great city, or it is an important city. And this text brings up many different problems. It says that Nineveh was a 3 days walk in extent, a lot of our translations have. Or it says it's a 3 days journey. No one has quite been able to figure out what this text means explicitly, because Nineveh was only 6 miles wide at its largest size as a city, which obviously is not a 3 days walk. If you begin from one side to the other, you could easily cover it in one day. Nor is Nineveh a 3 days walk from Israel to Assyria. It's much longer than that. Some have said, well, that Nineveh was such a great city that in order to do your business there, in order to get everything done, it would take you 3 days to kind of canvass the area and get your message out. But of course, the text doesn't tell us that. What we have found, or what seems to be going on here, is that the 3 days is more of a figure of speech in that day. When a short journey was spoken of, they would say things like, "It is a one-day journey," without further definition. It may be 2 hours, it may be an hour, it may be 6 hours, but it was short, and so they would just cover it with this phrase, "a one-day's journey." And similarly, it has been found in certain texts that 3 days journey just basically means, as you're speaking it out, it's a long way away, and so I've got a lot to do from here to there. So Jonah has entered Nineveh, and it is a great city. And we're going to find out, great may mean important. Surely it is important to God, we are told in chapter 4. But it is also great in that it was a powerful city. It had much wealth. And we'll see in later years, as Israel is destroyed by Assyria, it had gained a great reputation of power and might. And the message comes to this city of great wealth and power over a nation that was going to become strong very soon. 40 days, and you will be overthrown. Now, some have taken this word overthrown, hapak, in the Hebrew, and because it can have positive connotations in certain texts, like something is turned upside down or overturned, they've said, well, Jonah is speaking two ways here. He's not really speaking a message of destruction on Nineveh, and this is how they get out of this problem we're talking about. God changes his mind. They'll say, oh, no, he didn't, because God said 40 days and Nineveh will repent. You see, that's their translation of this word overthrown. And it solves a lot of problems. The problem is it just doesn't fit the context. That surely is what not what the Ninevites heard when Jonah preached. They didn't hear, hey, 40 days and we're going to repent, so let's all repent. What they heard is 40 days and God is going to kill us. According to the king, isn't that what he says? He says, he turns to the people and he says, look, put on sackcloth and ashes, start to repent, everybody get down on your knees. Who knows? Maybe God will turn from the evil that he has promised against us. The king of Nineveh knew that whatever this prophecy meant, it didn't mean good tidings for them. This was not a positive message. This was a message that very soon, everything that they had known would be overrun. It is interesting, this word overthrown is used in this context of being a city being overturned or destroyed very quickly. often in the Old Testament. We see that it almost goes coincides with Sodom and Gomorrah throughout four or five texts in the Old Testament, that it is a way to describe Sodom and Gomorrah and then is used metaphorically of other cities. For instance, Deuteronomy 29:23, it says, "The whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the hapak, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah." So notice, God's describing what He's going to do to a city or what's happened to a city. He says, it's like, you know, it's burnt over, it's full of salt and sulfur, it's a bad place to live, there's no grass that grows there. It's a lot like when I overthrew, using the same word here, a lot like when I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, just one more text, Isaiah 13:19, it says, "And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God Hapak overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." So when Jonah comes to them and says, 40 days and God will Hapak Nineveh, they should have an image in their head of Sodom and Gomorrah. However bad it was for them, that is what God is prophesying against Nineveh. He's going to come and destroy them, and it is going to be total, and it is going to be rapid. It'll be devastation. So God's message through Jonah is not hidden. God's plans on overthrowing Nineveh are like His plans for overthrowing Sodom and Gomorrah. He's serious. He's had enough. Their sin has come up before Him, and He is ready to undo Nineveh, to remove them from the face of the earth. So what should they do? We've just talked about God being utterly sovereign. And now God's prophet comes, and He doesn't give options. Notice Jonah doesn't say, in 40 days you'll be overthrown unless you do some of these things. He just gives a blanket statement. This is what's happening in 40 days. And if they had been fatalistic Calvinists in Nineveh, they would say, what can we do? God's spoken. We just have to take His will. And they would have sat there. They would have been complacent and done nothing. So what should you do? Here comes God's words of judgment. Here comes His promise that they will be destroyed. What should be the response of the recipient of a message of judgment like that? We see in verses 5 through 9, when God's word of judgment comes, the only thing men can do is to turn from their wicked ways and plead for mercy from God. Verses 5 through 9. We see the pattern here in verses 5 through 9 of the people repent with prayer and fasting. Then the king repents, and then the king orders that the people pray and fast. So what will the people of Nineveh do? They've heard Jonah's message. What is their response? The writer sets up the reaction in such a way that the people's reaction seems immediate, and he wants to impress that upon us. He says, Jonah preaches, and he gives no space between the preaching and the reaction. And it says, immediately the people repent, they cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes, they beg for mercy. As soon as the word comes, the whole city turns, and the city calls out for repentance and fasting and prayer. That said, it does appear that our text is dischronologized, meaning that the author intentionally puts the people's response right after Jonah's message intentionally, although that's probably not the order in which it happened. They repented, and the whole city repented with them, but there was a means to that repentance. And we see that means to the repentance in verses 7 and following. The word comes to the king first, which is normative, and then the king commands the people, and then the whole land repents. And so what the author does is he summarizes what happens first. Jonah's message came, and they repented. That is a true summary of exactly what happened. And he's doing that summary immediately so we can see right away, when the word comes, what you should do immediately is turn from your sins. And then he goes on to explain, now let me tell you how that happened. The word came to the king, and he repented, and then he commanded the people to repent, and they repented. Does that make sense? And that has a twofold purpose for the author. The reason the author sets it up like that is for two reasons. One, as I've already mentioned, to impress upon the reader, when you hear God's word, your reaction should be immediate It should be swift and it should be deliberate. Unlike what we do often in our day. We hear the word of the Lord, we say, that's a good idea, and someday I'll get around to doing that when it's convenient. Which is what Israel had been doing for years. And the author is trying to tell them, bad response. Hear the word and obey it. But the second thing he does, notice what he does in the pattern, it's the people's repentance, the king's repentance, and then the command for the people's repentance. And so between the two times that the people repent is this reality of the king repenting. And that he wants us to focus on this point that the king turns from his sins. Why is that important? Remember, we're not the first people to read the text of Jonah. This didn't come to us originally in America, did it? It came into the hands of Israelites, and the Israelites were rebelling from God, and the one person who had the responsibility to repent first in Israel was that son of David. The one who we see in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdoms constantly refused to turn from their wicked ways. It was their repentance that was to lead to the total repentance of the nation of Israel. And so by sandwiching the king's repentance in Jonah's text between the people's repentance, it focuses us on what the king does and how important it is. So that when Israel reads this text later in the future, they would say, not only does our repentance need to be immediate, it is imperative that our king turn from his wicked ways. And you'll see this all throughout the historical books. When the king does well, the nation does well also. When the king worships in the high places, the people follow suit. And so in Jonah's text about something going on in another nation, God is speaking to his people, and in particular, he's speaking to his king, telling him to turn from his wicked ways. Notice the king, as we look at this text, he is so moved by the message that he hears that he gets up. He takes off his royal robes, all of his pomp and all of his dignity, and he covers himself in robes of humility with sackcloth. He pours upon himself ashes. He falls before God in humility. This is the king of a pagan nation, and he completely humbles himself and debases himself before God because he knows that God is serious with him. And he is willing to be as humble as necessary to avoid this God's wrath. He does not stiffen his neck or become proud or too proud to become too humble before the people. He does not wave his apology with a kind of, I'm sorry, God, but. He doesn't care about pretense anymore. Because he actually believed what Jonah says. 40 days and we're all dead. And if that's the case, I need to humble myself before the God of Israel. And he does so completely. And then he calls upon the people of Nineveh, who, as we've seen, respond in kind. He tells them that all the nation, man and animal, flock and herd, are to cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes. It says they are not to taste anything. They are not to graze, literally. They are not to drink water. Man and beast is to cover themselves with sackcloth, to call out on God Almighty, to turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. And you'll notice that we read some couplings here in this prophetic message. We have man and beast, flock and herd, and then we have in verse 5 the people's repentance. It says, great and small, all of them repented. But in those couplings, we have some commands that don't seem to fit the coupling. You notice it says man and beast are to cover themselves in sackcloth and ash and repent. And I mean, beasts don't repent very often, do they? That's not something we normally characterize for them. But also, we see it says man and beast are to not drink water or not to taste anything. They are not to graze and they're not to drink water. Well, men don't normally graze. And so, somebody that comes to this text wanting to be, a dead literalist will say, well, this makes no sense at all. I mean, God's commanding these people to not graze anymore, and he's commanding the beast to prey. But this is very common in Hebrew parallelism. He's setting up couplings, and often the couplings will have commands, but the commands only pertain to one part of the couple. Does that make sense? So to graze obviously only applies to the beast, not to the men. To pray only applies to the men and not to the beast. But in order to balance out his literary work here, he puts commands to both of them to show us just one very simple thing. These commands are commanding repentance in totality. And you can see that as you read it. What is the feel that you get as you read it? Man and beast, don't taste, don't touch, don't drink. Man and beast, pray and cry out, repent, turn from it. Great and small, this is what you're to do. Cover yourself in sackcloth and ashes. And we get from that, God is expecting a total repentance, and not from a few people, but from everybody. This is a command that is requiring the totality of the population of Nineveh to stop doing what they're doing and to turn to the living God. Notice that God says they're to repent. The king commands them to repent from their evil ways. And that word, evil, is the same evil, of course, that had come up before God in chapter 1. Remember, the evil that they were doing had come up into the presence of God. And God said, because of that evil, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. And now the king says, turn from that same evil. Turn from it. Don't do those things anymore. And cry out that God would have mercy on us. Turn from your violence, he says. And this should remind us of that violence in Noah's day that brought the flood of judgment upon the whole of the earth. And of course, the people do it. Verse 5 makes very plain, the people do it. Everyone does it. The small and the great get on their face in humility before God and repent. The people of Nineveh are the great foil in the text. And that means they're the great problem. They're the problem for Jonah, and they're the problem for Israel. The people of Nineveh are a living rebuke to God's people. As you read this text, you should begin to realize God's prophet didn't obey him. He's there because Israel wouldn't obey him. And now they go to this pagan nation with a pagan king, and there's a command to repent, and they all do it. There's not even really a command to repent, is there? And they still do it. God just says, I'm going to destroy you. And these pagans say, who knows what God will do? Let's beg for mercy. And Jonah should feel rebuked. And surely all of Israel should be humiliated by the lengths that these unbelievers would be willing to go through in order that God might have mercy on them. Nineveh is doing what God's prophets had been begging Israel to do for years, but would not do it. Humble yourselves. Admit your sins. Turn to our God. God has sent a prophet to the people over and over and over again, and they will not hear him. And so the prophet goes to Nineveh, and Nineveh hears and obeys, and not just a little. Their king leads in the repentance, and the whole populace follows. God and his sovereign mercy, our last point, may freely pardon those who are deserving of judgment if they repent from their sins. God, in his sovereign mercy, may freely pardon those who are deserving of his judgment if they repent. Verse 10 shows us when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Notice it says God saw what they did. Did they have faith? Yes. But the kind of faith that they had, God could see, and he saw it by what they did. They turned from their wicked ways. They humbled themselves. This is not some false repentance. They weren't just putting on different clothes and getting in some kind of religious, humble position. They turned from their wickedness, and God saw it, and he decided to relent from the disaster that was headed toward them. Repentance, you see, true repentance, is when the guilty party admits their guilt. They know they deserve God's judgment. they realize that they are really deserving of whatever God does to sinners like this. They don't make excuses. They don't try to blame someone else. But they own their own sin, but they don't just own it. It's not just admitting what you are, but turning from it and turning to God. They said, we're putting those evil ways behind us, and we are turning to God that He might forgive us. And what has been lost on the Christian church, this kind of repentance, no man will see God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance and faith are those twin virtues of conversion that are necessary to be saved. Are we saved by faith alone through grace, by grace alone through faith alone in Christ? Yes. But a requisite part of that faith, a true faith, repents, which means it turns from its wicked ways. And this is something that many who have come to Christ in our day, maybe even some of us, have never done or even considered was necessary doing. Because God takes us just like we are. Isn't that what we're told? Now we are to come as we are, but we're to come as we are admitting that what we are is all wrong and needs to be done away with. That I need to put these things that offend you, God, behind me and never do them again. And if I fall into them, to quickly turn from them and run back to the grace that is found in Christ. But so often there is a presentation of the gospel, what some have termed easy believism, that you just believe in these facts about Jesus and you don't have to change anything, do anything, admit anything, turn from anything. Just say this little prayer and you're in. But guess what? Israel is back home saying that prayer and they're about to die. But Nineveh knew it was much more than that that was needed. They had to turn from the wicked way that was offensive to God in order to show that they truly believed that judgment was coming. Their faith was expressed by their deeds, and that deed that is necessary for conversion is not only faith in Jesus Christ, but repentance unto life. As our catechism says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of the true sense of his sin and his apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, with grief and hatred of his sin, does turn from it unto God and endeavors after a new life, new obedience. That repentance is realizing that what I'm doing according to God's word is wrong and I can't do it anymore. Such would be judgment upon myself. Such would be an offense to God. I'm leaving these things behind me. Which is why Christ so often was willing to forgive the chief of sinners. He had no qualms with dirty people. Do you get that? God is not afraid of your sins. But what Christ would say to those caught up in harlotry and tax collection and whatever other gross sin you can think of, that's who Christ was dealing with. And he would say, okay, good. Now go and sin no more. Or go and pay back those that you ripped off. Go and undo what you have done in order that I may see your faith. And my Father in heaven will reward your good deeds. God sees their repentance and is willing to show mercy, for He knows their faith is genuine. And notice that the phrasing here in verse 10, God relented, and some of your translations says He's relented of the disaster He was going to send them. But literally in the Hebrew it says He relented of the evil He was going to do them. Notice, their evil had come up before God's face. And He didn't like that. And so what was He going to give them in return for their evil? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He was going to repay them with the evil that they had given Him. And He was going to send back upon their heads the judgment that they had earned for themselves with their very own deeds. But it says God turned from that evil. Jonah the prophet has gone to God's people and he has gone to pagans. And one obeys and the other does not. One king is righteous and the other is not. This pagan nation, of course, is a perfect example of what God requires from his people. And we can see in this Gentiles entering God's favor while his own people are being removed from God's favor. And this very text is a foreshadowing of what we get on those first pages of the New Testament. This is not something that happens once in the book of Jonah and we never see it again. God is setting us up for exactly what is going to happen when the New Testament begins at the proclamation of the kingdom from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Christ comes as the final prophet to Israel. And he proclaims to them the same message that every other prophet had proclaimed to them, that they were to turn from their wicked ways and to do what God had really commanded. Stop with all this sacrifice. Stop with all these religious works and obey me. Do what I say. Follow me. And you will be spared. But of course, they rejected his message, as one storyteller puts it. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and he set a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in it and he built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers. And he went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to him. Then last of all he sent his son, saying, "Surely they will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? What will he do, people of God? Who is this story about? Who did God lease a vineyard to? Who did he say, "Bring me my fruit"? Who did he say, "You're my kingdom and priests, bear fruit for me among all the nations in the world"? To whom did he send his servants, the prophets, over and over and over again? And to whom did he send his son that was finally rejected? Those hearing the message, Israel, of course, said, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably. He'll lease his vineyard to someone else who will render his fruits in their due season." Notice Israel, what they're saying. Well, who would put up with that? What kind of landlord would put up with that kind of nonsense? He's going to take that vineyard away. He's going to take all that goodness away from those who lease the vineyard. He's going to take that kingdom away and he'll give it to someone else. And Jesus said to them, "Haven't you ever read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation worthy to bear its fruits. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now the chief priests of Israel, the Pharisees of Israel, heard this parable, and they perceived that he was speaking of them. And they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitudes because they actually believed he was a prophet. Notice what happens. Hundreds of years after Jonah, another prophet comes, another one who will spend 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Another one who will proclaim God's message has come, and he warns them, saying, "Repent, God's kingdom is here." And what do they want to do according to this parable? Even according to the end of it, when they're mad, they want to lay hands on the son and kill him. Just like Christ predicted in the story he just told them. Talk about blindness. And Christ says, "Because you're so blind, Israel, and because you don't want to follow me as the Messiah, I'm taking your privileges away. And I'm giving them to someone else. The kingdom of God has been taken from you and given to another nation worthy to bear its fruits." Israel has been rejected as God's people right here in the Gospels. We will see Israel finally judged in 70 AD where the temple is destroyed, the nation is dispersed. God's wrath fell upon them. Why? Because after prophet and prophet and prophet comes the Son, and they want nothing to do with the Son. And so God says, the kingdom that I gave you, that three theocratic kingdom where you were my people and priests, I'm taking that from you and I'm giving it to someone else. And to whom did he give it? The United States? England? To whom did the kingdom go? It's very obvious in the book of Acts. The kingdom goes to anyone who will believe in the Son. And notice in the book of Acts, they go to every city. They go to the Jews first. What did the Jews say? We don't want that Messiah. And so they go to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles flood in. And they become the partakers of God's kingdom. They become like Nineveh. They're willing to say, I know I'm wrong. I know I need salvation. I know I don't want that king to judge me when he comes. The one thing Israel would not do, instead they put him to death with their own hands. Peter, of course, makes very plain that this is the case when he tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, but you, church, are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. God makes very plain that His church is a nation, according to Him. It is a kingdom. It is the kingdom that will one day rule the world. And that no man can enter that kingdom save by falling upon Jesus Christ, the stumbling stone. You are called, church, to bear the fruits of righteousness. It is now up to us to give Him the fruit that is worthy of the King. Do you see that? You were chosen because Israel would not repent and bear good fruit and would not follow after their God in faith. And instead, they kept turning around saying, God will never judge us because look, we have the temple. We can do whatever we want. These prophets are farces. God's never going to hurt us because we're His people. And then Jesus came and said, God's coming. 70 AD is coming and you're being rejected. And they were judged by the hand of God Almighty. And lest we sit here and hear that and say, well, look at us. We get in, which is true. Paul makes very plain, Israel was broken off of the vine, and you were stuck right in as unnatural branches. God says, okay, you weren't originally my people, the Gentiles, but now you are my people. You are my kingdom. You are the true Israel of God because you have believed in my Son. But because of that, don't get arrogant, but fear. You see, Paul knew full well, as he's speaking to the Romans, there was a tendency for them now to say, we have the temple. Us Gentiles, we have Jesus, we're the kingdom. It's all about us. And they were going to get arrogant and commit the same sins that Israel had just committed, namely, when they were sinning, saying, it doesn't matter. God will never judge us, right? And Paul says, look, don't get arrogant but fear, because if the natural branches were broken off and your unnatural branches, don't think for a second God won't break you off too if you do not continue in faith. People of God, Christ has come. Our King has come. He has borne the Word of God. He, unlike the kings of Israel, entered into those waters of repentance in the Jordan. Repentance of sins that were not His. He joined with His people in their judgment. He suffered the judgment of the cross on their behalf in order that we might be saved. And as the King goes, so goes His people, correct? Well, He obeyed. He honored the Father. He's seated at the right hand. That is your future. As long as you keep looking to Him. And as long as you, in humble submission, turn from your wicked ways. And don't act as if the Christian life is some joke where you can do whatever you want because, hey, Jesus obeyed and we have the temple and God will never judge us. God forbid. The Word of God has been spoken. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And a proper response to that Word is humble submission to it. A turning from your sins, however grievous those sins are, even now, people of God, whatever they may be, the ugly ones, the dark ones, the ones that no one sitting around you now knows about, and if they did, they wouldn't think the same of you. Those ones. And even the cleaner ones. The Presbyterian ones. The ones that look a lot like the Pharisees looked. Not the ones that your neighbors would be afraid of. They might even idolize. The problem is those lead to hell just the same. Our arrogance and our pride and our desire to one up over everybody else. As our tongues keep on tearing down others. And yet God calls us even now, turn from your wicked ways and believe on my Son, and there is grace and mercy for you if you come. God had already pronounced judgment on Nineveh, and He forgave them. What more for you who have His covenant promises, who have His Son, who have even this meal today to confirm that God desires to be merciful to you in Christ? Turn from your sins, people of God. And know surely that mercy waits for you. A God of grace waits for you. The God who can forgive the pagans in Nineveh cleanly and clearly. And He does not wait. He will come to you even now. And today, with mercy, let you know that your sins are forgiven. You are clean before Him. But you must be willing to repent. And if you are, grace be unto you in Christ, who has borne your penalty, so that you would not have to. Let us pray.